2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 2, going through verse 12. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. We turn now back to the book of Judges. As we continue our series through it, we are in Judges chapter 2. Looking this evening at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is again God's word. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them from out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, it is our desire that the word would be rightly divided, that we might learn of your ways, that we might be edified and strengthened, convicted of sin. Lord, all of these things we know are good for us, so speak to us through your word. Sweep me out of the way, that your word might go forth with power. Let not my failings, my feebleness, be a hindrance to this, but rather, Lord, by your Spirit, speak to us from heaven, for our mouths are open. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my opinion, one of the most remarkable men in American history is Jonathan Edwards. And what's even perhaps more remarkable than the man, Jonathan Edwards himself, called by some the greatest theologian, perhaps even the greatest mind that this nation has ever produced, is actually his family. If you know anything about the family of Edwards, his family really disproportionately was represented in major positions in our country and had major influence. So just to list off a few statistics here, the family of Jonathan Edwards, his descendants, produced 13 college presidents, 100 pastors, 3 U.S. senators, a U.S. vice president, over 100 lawyers, and on and on and on and on. And sociologists actually have studied men like Edwards and concluded what's sometimes called the five-generation rule. That is, how parents raise their children, how they model behavior for them, how they instruct them, actually has effects down to the fifth generation. Actually sounds very biblical, doesn't it? It is biblical. Godliness and personal, vibrant Christian religion, if it is propagated, has wonderful effects for generations to come. Yet on the flip side, impiety, if it is propagated, has disastrous effects for the generations to come. And what we have here in Judges chapter 2 is really a clear example of the latter, I believe. We looked at this last time. We have a nation that has had a sordid history of wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. A nation that has struggled to take hold of the promises of God made to them. A nation that has now, as we looked at last time, failed to do what God had very, very clearly instructed them to do, and that was to drive out the Canaanites. Don't live with them, don't mingle with them, don't marry with them, drive them out as well as their gods. And as we'll see here in just a moment, it looks like they failed most of all to transmit the faith of their fathers, the things that they had seen, many of them with their own eyes, the Lord had done for them, to transmit that faith to the next generation to very, very, very disastrous results. And so what these first two chapters, again, are doing for us is it's actually setting up the problem of Israel's sin that proves to be their undoing, not just for this book, although Judges is certainly one of the darker books in the Old Testament, but actually sets up their undoing for the rest of their recorded biblical history. Now, the thing that this passage is going to teach us this evening is very short, just a few words, but I think this is what it's teaching us. True religion is either preserved or it perishes. True religion is either preserved or it perishes. Now, true religion is preserved. We could perhaps list a number of things, but from this text, really by two things it's going to show us. First of all, it's preserved by a life lived in repentance. For those of you that are familiar with Martin Luther's 95 Theses, he understood the importance of this. He made it actually the first thesis when he says that Jesus willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life. But also, true religion is preserved by a life lived in remembrance. Remembrance, not just a calling to mind, factual information about what has happened in the past, but actually remembrance referring to everything that has to do with the life of faith and everything that entails. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have 2 points this evening. Basically, we're going to take those two ways that true religion is preserved, biblical religion, and we're going to see how Israel greatly failed at both of them. Now, first of all, I want to look at how Israel failed to repent. Now, in my own notes here, I have listed in bold print a failure to repent question mark. I'm going to explain why I have that question mark in my notes here in just a minute. But for now, let's look at the text, verses 1 to 5. You'll notice that in verse 1 here of chapter 2, a new character enters the scene. We have the angel of the Lord. Now, if you have the New King James, you'll probably notice that the angel, the word angel is capitalized here. The New King James, the editors had a practice of capitalizing pronouns and names that referred to deity, and I think they are right here. It's not uncommon to see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament presented and even acting as God himself. So, for example, the three angelic visitors that came to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19, judging and acting as God, one of them, you see it in the burning bush. The burning bush is actually called the angel of the Lord. The text says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. You see it in the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus, where we see that the angel of the Lord is in the pillar of cloud and fire, and God tells Moses, "My name, listen to him, my name is in him." And we also see it here in Judges 2. I think it's very clear that the angel speaks of the acts of God's deliverance of Israel in the first person. And so this is God himself, whether or not you view this as a mere theophany, an appearance of God in invisible form, or whether it's a pre-incarnate Christ. There are several theories, but this is God himself coming to Israel. And he comes to Israel and he delivers a scathing rebuke against them. They had not driven out the Canaanites as God had clearly commanded. Now, I said a moment ago, I have in my notes, a failure to repent, and in parentheses, a little question mark. The reason why I put that question mark there is that as we look at this text, one of the things that I think is made more clear by what is absent is that it doesn't appear that Israel actually repented here. They wept. They were distressed at what the angel of the Lord had told them, especially with regard to what the angel said he's not going to do for them. They wept, they were distressed, they were afraid at the coming failure to possess the land. And there are two reasons for really believing that Israel failed to repent here. First of all that's recorded here are outward acts of contrition, mere outward acts of contrition. They wept aloud. They named the place where they were Bochim, which in Hebrew literally means weepers. But nothing else is recorded. And so when you look at the commentaries, most commentators say, well, no true repentance happened here. But also, as we'll see in just a moment, not only do we not see any actual moral reformation among the people of Israel, but the next generation, as we look at them, they quickly apostatized. Now you would think that if Israel here actually repented, reformed their ways, made changes to their lives, that the next generation would certainly be affected by this. And so there's certainly nothing in the text here that proves repentance. Now this begs the question, what does it mean to repent? I think it'll be helpful for us as we look at how Israel failed to repent, to actually positively look at what it means and what it looks like to repent. Now, the word repent, at its base, means a change of mind. It's an actual turning of mind. But it's not just that. Repentance involves, as many, if not all of us well know, full life change. And our Shorter Catechism actually gives us a very good definition of what repentance is. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so we see three things here that involve the whole person with what repentance is: mind, heart, and behavior. The first thing that repentance is a change of mind. A change of mind. So what the Shorter Catechism means by a sinner acquiring a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There's actually a shift in the understanding with repentance, a change of mind regarding sin, first of all. Seeing sin for what it actually is. Seeing sin is not just a mistake, not just a minor thing, not just something that brings temporal inconvenience, but seeing sin as an offense against Almighty God that deserves divine retribution in hell. But there's also, note carefully, a change of mind regarding Christ. It's not just a true sense of one's sin, but it's actually an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, isn't it? An understanding that He is the Christ of mercy and of grace. An understanding that Christ is one to be desired, as we heard this morning, one to be adored, one to be loved, one to be longed for. There's a change of mind here. But there's also a change of heart. There's also a change of heart. A change in the affections, what the heart loves and what the heart hates. This is what the Shorter Catechism means when it talks about a sinner with grief and hatred of his sin turning from it unto God. You see, there's a change of affections both ways. A change of affections regarding sin, just like a change of mind regarding sin. One who repents doesn't just hate sin because it might be the occasion of losing a position or losing a status or making people think less of you. One who repents hates sin precisely because God hates it. For somebody who repents, what grieves the Spirit of God grieves them. It bothers them. It disturbs them. It causes them anguish. What God hates torments you. What God despises causes you grief. But there's also a change in affections regarding God. See, a repentant man ceases from his love of sin, and there's a 180-degree turn here, and turns his love toward God. He recognizes that sin is nothing more than, or nothing else rather, than an expression of hatred toward God. That's what sin is. Sin is an expression of hatred to one degree or another toward God. What He is and what He has said. For the one to whom the Lord grants forgiveness, his sin causes him pain. And he desires to have that love for sin driven out, just like the Canaanites were to be driven out. The one who truly repents desires that his sin be driven out, and that it would be driven out by a love for God. In fact, that's the only way it will ever be driven out. For for those of us who are reading Thomas Chalmers' The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, that's really his thesis, isn't it? The best way to deal with sin is not just to... If you just try to stop sinning, first of all, it's not possible. But that as a goal just doesn't work, right? The best way to deal with sin, for those struggling with a certain... a repetitive sin or a besetting sin, just trying to stop it won't work. That affection for that sin needs to be replaced by a new affection, an affection for Christ. In other words, the one who is not affected by Christ will never be victorious over sin. It is necessary. Calvin, in his Institutes, puts it this way. He says, the pious mind restrains himself from sin, not merely from a dread of vengeance, although that's certainly a valid dread, isn't it? He says, the pious mind restrains himself from sin, not merely from a dread of vengeance, but because he loves and reveres God as his Father, honors and worships him as his Lord, and, this is crucial, even though there were no hell, the pious mind would shudder at even the thought of offending God. Children, I wonder if you understand that this is the reason why your parents are after joyful obedience. You understand that grumbling obedience, doing what your parents say, even to the letter, but only with fussing, is not true obedience. Your parents are after your heart. Obedience that does not have the heart involved is not obedience. Well, in the same way, God Himself desires the heart. Not just a change of mind, not just a shift in information about sin and what it is in its nature, although that's certainly necessary, but God Himself desires a change of heart, a shift in the affections. The unfortunate thing is that many people stop at just these two things. They'll say repentance is a change of mind. Yes, it's calling evil what God calls evil. It's calling an abomination what God calls an abomination. They'll say, yes, it's a change of heart. It's a change of affection. You hate sin. You love God. But they'll stop there. In fact, there's a whole system of theology called free grace theology that stops right there. They say repentance is merely changing your mind about sin and nothing else, because anything more is just works righteousness. Now, of course, a change of mind, a change of heart is very necessary. You must have your mind be that of God's. You also must hate what God hates, but this is not all repentance is. Repentance is also, thirdly and finally, a change in behavior. And this is what appears, well, it is actually missing from the text. There's no recording of Israel actually reforming their ways after this incident. Repentance really shows forth its fruit in a change of behavior. What would you say about a man or a woman who is unfaithful to their spouse, even repeatedly, and when they're confronted, they shed tears, they show signs of outward remorse, but they never actually change their behavior. They never actually stop being unfaithful. What would you say about such a person? You would say, well, their repentance wasn't genuine. Repentance must bear fruit. This is what John the Baptist called the Pharisees and the Sadducees too. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy or in keeping with repentance." The King James footnote says, "Bring forth fruit answerable to amendment of life." Change of mind, change of affection, change of behavior. Without any one of these three things, there is no true repentance. All of them are that without which there is no true repentance. There might be tears, as we see here among the Israelites. There might be sorrow, as we see here. It might even be anger. There might even be outward conformity to the precepts of religion. It might be any of these things. And yet, if all three of these things are not present, there is no repentance. That's why, again, many commentators believe that Israel didn't truly repent. They shed tears. They even named the place weepers. They even sacrificed, as the text tells us, to the Lord. But there was no lasting fruit. The next generation indicates that these things were nowhere to be found. The message for you this evening and the warning is, do not be satisfied with partial, incomplete repentance. Do not rest in mere outward expressions of repentance that lack repentance of the heart as well. Matthew Henry, in writing about this, he makes this little line, as he is prone to do. He says, "It's a wonder sinners ever read their Bible with dry eyes." If these things sting, if thinking about repentance, and if you're anything like I am, my repentance is so feeble. Even itself needs, my repentance needs to be repented of. If these things prick your heart, if this worries you, If it perhaps makes you concerned about the state of your soul, just see here that God pressed again, even in the midst of all this, even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, disobedience, even wickedness, he presses again his faithfulness to them, even to this people. Look there at verse 2. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. This promise remains, although there is temporal judgments, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But look to that kindness of God. Don't be satisfied with incomplete repentance, because it's not just a matter of turning away from sin. It's a matter of turning to this God, this gracious God, who will never break covenant with his people. He will never be faithless to them. As we saw last time, he never treats his people like he treats the Canaanites, even in their worst sins. But for those who would remain in their sin, there's a warning here. God will leave you to yourself and your sin if you persist in it. You notice here in verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord says, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them, the Canaanites, out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You know, so many people view the apparent silence of God in their sin as evidence that God is not judging them. Perhaps some, even professing Christians, might think this way from time to time. But rest assured that just because God does not bring upon a sinner some disaster does not mean he's not being judged. Sometimes your sin, sometimes a person's sin itself, as we see here, is the judgment. You notice there's kind of a lex talionis, a law of retaliation here going on. Well, you didn't drive the Canaanites out? Okay, I'm not going to drive them out. In other words, I'm just going to leave you to your error and let the judgment play out as it will. We see this in Romans 1, for example, where God, for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who refuse to give thanks to God, who refuse to honor and worship the Creator as Creator, God doesn't, at least he doesn't always, rain down fire in judgment. He has, of course, and nothing's preventing him. He doesn't always rend the earth and swallow people alive, although he has and nothing's preventing him. But so often, God just gives people over to their sin. And I believe that's precisely what's going on here with Israel. And so the call to you this evening is repent and believe in the good news of this God who never breaks covenant, who even in the midst of his people's gross wickedness, and it gets worse from here, over and over again, I will never break my covenant with you. I will fulfill my promises for you. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But a failure to repent. But the second thing here, and this is the final thing, we see here in Israel a failure to remember. A failure to remember. Now, I have an interesting historical account here in verses 6 to 10. You might be wondering, where did Joshua come from? After Joshua dismissed the people, we just saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, that Joshua had died. Well, it might seem odd to us, but this is actually a fairly common device in Hebrew narrative. We see it, for example, going from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. It almost looks like God is creating the world twice. But it's actually just kind of going back in time a little bit and recounting why the things are the way they are here. This is especially common in introductions, which we are still very much in the introduction of the book of Judges. But this recounts the death of Joshua. And after his portion of the conquest is finished, he dismisses the people. They go to their inheritance. And perhaps they are moved by the preaching of the angel of the Lord. Perhaps they reformed their ways for a time. But we come here to the key verse in verse 10, which really sets in motion everything else that follows in the book of Judges. And that is, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, when they had passed away, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. They did not know the Lord. This generation did not know the Lord. And when we talk about knowing the Lord, we're not talking about knowing facts about God. Not talking about knowing the bare facts of redemptive history. Not talking about just a bare mental apprehension of theology. It's not that these people didn't know about the Lord. It's not that these people didn't know about the works of God. But rather, they had a depraved indifference toward God and His work for them. Israel had failed to bring to their remembrance the Lord, who He is, and what He had done, and what He would continue to do for them. What does this remembering entail? I want to put before you just a couple of things shortly here. This remembering is, first of all, a personal remembrance. I said earlier that this remembrance is not just recalling information to mind, but it's actually just a short word for the life of faith. Personal remembrance, a person individually learning and studying and calling to mind and applying and living out the implications of God's grand redemption. That's personal remembrance. But also key in this text is also a propagating remembrance. In other words, it's the inculcation, and that's a very good word. It means really to plant. It's an inculcation of the acts and the glory and the goodness of God to the next generation. There's a personal remembrance, and then there's a propagating remembrance, both of which, and especially the latter, this people failed to do. There's a corporate aspect here to remembrance. I'm sure many of you have heard of the concept of cultural memory. It's not just individuals that remember things, but it's actually societies remember things as well. These things that happen in the histories of cultures, the histories of nations, that actually shape the way a culture and a society thinks, the way they read their own history, the way they look to their own future, the way they interact with one another and other societies. Well, it's the same thing here. This comes through a propagation of one's culture, one's religion, one's faith, a propagating remembrance. And so I want to set before you, as we think about this, this propagating remembrance, I want to set before you four simple and hopefully obvious ways that you can ensure that you and yours, those who belong to you, actively remember the Lord and what He had done. And hopefully you'll see how I draw these from the text here. The first way that you can remember the work of the Lord is to gather. It's not unimportant in this text, the setting. You see there in verses 1 to 5, the community of Israel was gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, it's not explicit in this text, but this passage actually begins with remembrance. The word remember is not there, but if you go back to verse 1, did you notice an odd piece of information that is placed in this text? Look at what it says in verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. I was looking through the Bible, and this is actually the only place in the Bible where the angel of the Lord is depicted as coming from somewhere instead of just appearing or ascending and descending or just showing up. The angel of the Lord here is said to come up from Gilgal. Now, this is important, and it's actually meant to cause Israel to remember where they had come from. What happened at Gilgal? Well, if you go back to the previous book, in the book of Joshua, you'll see that it was at Gilgal that Israel crossed over the Jordan and camped. It was at Gilgal where those stones were stacked. It was at Gilgal where circumcision and the covenant in that generation was renewed. The Lord here, by the angel of the Lord coming up out of Gilgal, is calling his people to remember his word and work for them. Just to bring it a little bit more contemporary, we gather every single Lord's Day in obedience to an explicit command. And how does that command begin? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remembrance happens, I would argue, most poignantly in the gathered church. And so therefore, the obvious application is that if you don't gather, you're failing in a very significant way. It's in the gathered assembly that the Lord speaks to his people in a special way, through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the means of grace. Right here, on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, with one another, is where we remember the Lord and we speak to one another about what he is, who he is, and what he's done. Well, also along with that, not just gather, but also hear. It's a major reason why you gather. It's why these people gathered, to hear the word of the Lord. Matthew Henry talks about the angel of the Lord preaching a sermon to these people. This book, the Bible, has been given as a tool of remembrance. If you don't hear it, if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't learn it, if you don't treasure it, then how can you expect yourself, but not only yourself, your family, your children, to not end up like Israel did here, where you have a generation arising who did not know the Lord, did not know his works? But it also doesn't just stop with you and your personal Bible study. It also involves teaching. Gathering, hearing, teaching. From the very beginning, it's incumbent upon families to teach their children the word and works of the Lord. I mean, we find it in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses commands the people, God commands them through Moses, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Read the scriptures to and with your children, to and with one another and your families. Teach the next generation diligently, those whom God has given you. Teach them diligently the ways of the Lord. Model it for them. Pray that it would be inculcated, that it would be planted in their hearts, so that God would continue through that to preserve not just the next generation, but generations to come. But fourthly and finally, not just gathering and hearing and teaching, but also praying. Stressed many times, prayer is the life breath of the Christian. And while no one is saved by prayer, it is certain that no one progresses in religion without prayer. In fact, without prayer, religion, true religion, dies. Because the reality is, the preservation of biblical faith is too tall a task for any of us in here to accomplish in our own strength. We need the grace of God to accomplish this. It's one of the reasons why we pray for revival in this nation so much. We are a people, we're a nation, we're a society that has indeed. Now, of course, we're not in the same relationship, obviously, to the Lord, covenantally, as a nation. But we as a people have forgotten the Lord to some degree or another. The church in this nation has forgotten things about the Lord. And we recognize that if anything is going to be changed, it will only come through the sovereign work of the Spirit of Almighty God. Israel here failed to remember. They failed to repent. Those two ingredients of faith-preserving action, Israel failed to do. True religion is either preserved or it perishes. The people here They did not preserve it. And so, as we'll see in the coming weeks, it perished. It's true then. It's true today. So the question for you this evening is how valuable to you is the knowledge of Christ? Not just for yourself, but for your children. How valuable is the knowledge of Christ in your heart for your children? And not just them, but for their children, and for their children, and so on and so forth. Do you count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? Not just individually, but in your families. The wonderful thing here is that Christ Jesus, He provides everything and He gives liberally everything that you need to do all of this. He provides everything necessary for life and godliness. He gave you His very Spirit to teach you of Him, to remember Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth. And so, brothers and sisters, if you desire these things and yet you're distressed by your sins, you wonder how Jesus could ever be so merciful to one as you. Because it's easy to, and so many people do, when they read the Bible, it's so easy to criticize Israel. It's so easy to criticize Peter and others, David, Solomon. We have to remember that we're the same way. We're the same way. We sin repeatedly. We fail to repent all the time for whatever reason. We're forgetful. Again, I just want to point you to the promise here. Cling to it. God says, I will never break my covenant with you. And this He has done in Christ. He has done in Christ, the mediator of a better covenant that is enacted upon better promises. Something struck me this morning as we were reading. Perhaps this is something that it's because I was preaching this evening. I was preparing for it. It just struck me like it hasn't before. When reading the Ten Commandments this morning, or we hear it read to us, it struck me in the second commandment, God's disproportionate grace. When He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Listen to what He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Can we see that generational propagation of sin, this principle? But look at what He says next. But showing steadfast love to thousands, and it's not supplied here, but it's thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. As Thomas Watson put it, God is more inclinable to mercy than wrath. Mercy is His darling attribute, which He most delights in. So as we look at this book and we see, really, we come face to face with not just the darkness of sin in general, but we come face to face with the darkness of our own sin, our own unrepentance, our own failure to propagate our faith to the next generation and by God's grace preserve His worship and true biblical pious religion. We must cling to that. God is more inclinable to grace and to mercy than wrath. So live a life of repentance. Seek Christ's face. Remember Him. Teach about Him. Speak of Him. And the promise is that God in His faithfulness will preserve you to 1,000 generations. And may He do so here and amongst all His saints around the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that, Lord, were it not for Your grace, we would be in so much darkness. Lord, we praise you that the light of your grace has shone into our hearts. And Lord, we know that because we still do battle with the old man, we still resist your grace. As we heard this morning, we sin in the light of knowledge. We sin in the light of in the knowledge of grace. Lord, we pray, forgive us of these things. And even as we look to this nation which you brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as we look to them as an example, as a way through which you teach us, Lord, we pray that you would give us the lessons that we need. But above all, Lord, we pray that in the midst of all of our failures, of all of our sins, Lord, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we would always be looking upward to that greater Joshua, the one who not only delivers his people out of the threats and the dangers of this world, but he delivers his people from the ravages of sin, forgives them, by his Spirit purifies them. Lord, help us to look to him. And Lord, we ask that you would make our hearts sensitive to our sin, that we would not be those who are dull-hearted. We know we will sin, and we know that our repentance will never be complete on this side of glory. But we pray, Father, give us hearts that more and more hate and loathe our sin, and more cherish Christ, cling to his grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these things as we gather together, both in this church and in our homes, as we teach our children, as we speak to our families, and as we proclaim the gospel to the lost. We pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.